Hosanna, one who saves. What a beautiful song to sing this morning as we continue our series, Songs for the Road, through the Psalms of Ascent. This morning, we're going to be in Psalm 130, and that song is just a beautiful capture of what this psalm says. So let me read this psalm, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to launch in. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let me pray. God, thank you so much that what that song says about you is true, that what this psalm says about you is true. You are a God who loves to forgive, who delights in a redemption story. This morning, Lord, as we speak through this psalm, will you help me get out of the way so that what you want said this morning is what gets said? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when my family was getting ready to move here from Illinois, we had to get our house there ready to sell. We'd lived there for about 4 years and we have children, so there was some work to do. So we needed to like paint some walls and things like that. And I tend to get kind of bursts of energy late at night. And so one night I decided it was time to do the painting touch-ups. And so I'm painting. And then I get to Esther and Silas's room and it's dark, of course, but I'm like, you know what? If I strap on one of those little like headlamp things, I bet I can just paint around them while they sleep. So this is a true story. I painted their room while they were sleeping. And when I finished, I thought, all right, great. This looks good. I think that worked. Well, the next morning I went back to check and needless to say, there were some problem areas. In the light, I was seeing what I didn't see in the dark, even with my little flashlight. What looked perfectly fine in the dark looked really patchy when the windows were open and the daylight poured in. So when the room was exposed to light, the imperfections of my job from the night before were obvious. And the Psalm 130 that we just read is a little bit, I think, like my attempt at painting my kid's room in the dark. Psalm 130 is what's called a penitential psalm, a penitential psalm. And that just means it's a psalm asking for forgiveness from God. And it isn't hard to imagine why this psalm maybe became part of these songs of ascent. Because as the people journey close to the temple, the place where they would go to meet with God, it's almost certain that they became more aware of the gravity of their sin. When they were just in their everyday lives away from the temple, it's possible that they just kind of got used to the fact that they couldn't live up to God's law. But I wonder if as they approached God's holiness in the temple, if they might have felt their sin being relentlessly exposed by the bright light of God's holiness. Psalm 130 gives voice to the kind of humility that comes from fully understanding our position before God. Psalm 130 is the kind of attitude we should have when we approach the God who only had to speak and then light appeared. It's possible that this psalm was adapted to be a liturgy for the people to use as they entered the temple to do their sin sacrifices. I wonder if any of us have had similar experiences, feeling maybe really exposed about our sin, about where we've missed the mark. Every once in a while, we might experience a moment where our sin seems so great and our ability to change it so small that we might find ourselves wondering what to do. On top of that, many of us have heard God described as a judge who's constantly on the lookout for us to mess up, constantly on the lookout for an opportunity to condemn us. I'm hoping today that we get to see a better picture of who God is, a picture of God's true character as one who delights in forgiveness a God who extends mercy freely, a God who loves nothing better than a story of redemption. Psalm 130 tells us what to do when we find ourselves in over our heads with sin. In this psalm, we learn that when we acknowledge the seriousness of our sin to God, we can count on his forgiveness and his love. When we're convicted of our sin, we can fall on the mercy of God. We can wait confidently for his forgiveness. And then we can invite others to experience the hope we have in him. So first, Psalm 130 tells us that when we find ourselves in over our heads with the weight of our sin, we can go to God and ask for mercy. In verses 1 and 2, we read, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." This language of coming to God from the depths is a pretty common expression in the Hebrew Bible. Often, depths was associated with the idea of water, because water was associated in the ancient world with the underworld or death. This is like the story of Jonah. When he's inside the belly of the fish, he cries out to God from the depths, even suggesting he was calling out to God from Sheol or the grave. So the psalmist here is praying to God as if he's dead. He is feeling so overwhelmed. It felt like he was caught in deep water without a handhold. He felt like he was drowning. Now, there are several psalms that start with this language about calling to God from the depths. But what's unique about this psalm is why the psalmist is overwhelmed and in the depths. Verse 3, as we read its language about God counting sins, makes it clear that the psalmist is not overwhelmed because of something someone else is doing. The psalmist is not in the depths because of something beyond his control. The psalmist is sinking because of his own sin. I wonder if you've ever felt like this. You're in trouble, you're over your head, and you have no one to blame but yourself. If you're anything like me in that kind of situation, we tend to hide from God, don't we? Adam and Eve did that. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve both ate the fruit, what did they do? They hid because they couldn't bear to have their sin out in the open in front of God. And this is where Psalm 130 has something to teach us, Harbor. This psalmist, though he is laying in the bed he made for himself, doesn't hide. What does he do? He calls out to God. So this psalm is teaching us that even the worst sin, the most heinous crime, the ugliest thing we'll ever do, none of that is a barrier to prayer. Even at our very lowest, even when it's our own fault, we can call out to God for mercy. And the psalmist cries out boldly. Verse 2 begins with an imperative. That's like a command verb. Hear me. Listen to my voice. He doesn't ask for an answer. He's asking for an audience with God. God, bend down your ear and hear me. This imperative language, when we ask God to hear us, reminds me of something that my son does from time to time. Sometimes when I'm not responding fast enough or looking quickly enough at what Silas wants me to see, he'll put his little hands on my face and like force my head to turn to look at what he wants me to see. Mom, you have to see this. Mom, pay attention. That's the familiarity with which this psalmist is calling out to God. In verse 3, even the name of God that we see often, Yahweh, is in a shortened form here. Yah, which is representing this intimacy the psalmist has with God. So he uses this term of familiarity first, and then he goes on to address God in another term, Adonai. Both Yahweh and Adonai are translated Lord in our Bibles, but Yahweh, this name for God, is usually in all caps. So when you see all caps in your Bible, that's the name of God, Yahweh. And Lord, that's not in all caps, is usually this word Adonai. The word Adonai means master, Lord. And so the psalmist here is balancing his close relationship with God with an acknowledgement of his lowly position before God. First, he goes right to God because he's familiar with God. He knows he can. But then he appeals to God as his master, which is interesting because he has no bargaining chips here. He's coming to God as a disobedient servant with absolutely no hope for mercy other than the character of the master. A few weeks ago, when we were reading Psalm 121, we talked about the word shamar, which in Psalm 121 talks about keeping or guarding, that God keeps us or guards us. That's the same word here that often is translated in this verse as if God were to count our sins or record our sins. But the meaning really is if God were to make sure to keep hold of all of our iniquities, to keep a running tally, to not let any one sin escape his notice. If God were to do that, to hoard all of our sin in a book, we would be sunk. And that's why the psalmist is coming to God from the depths. He knows his sin. He knows how very unworthy of grace he is. The psalmist knows, like Paul in Romans 7:18, Paul says he can't do the right thing without God's help. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So instead of looking for a three-step plan to sin less or trying to, you know, just try hard and be better, the psalmist goes to God. The psalmist goes to God to ask for an undeserved and gracious provision of mercy. Faced with overwhelming guilt, faced with shame about our sin, Psalm 130 invites us to do just what the psalmist did and throw ourselves at the mercy of our King. We're invited to confess that we are unable to control our tendency to do the wrong thing and to call out to God for mercy. We don't need to try and shape up. We don't need to do more, try harder. Psalm 130 tells us that when we're in over our heads with sin, we can go to God and ask for mercy. There's a book I use called The Diary of Private Prayer. And it's a book by John Bailey. And on the second day, this is just a prayer for each day of the month. There's a prayer for the morning and for the evening. And often the evening prayers are kind of a time of confession. So on the second day of this book, there's a prayer that serves as a kind of a time to reflect on my heart and my motives. I use this prayer often to practice confession, the way this psalm is inviting us to. And I think Paul has a copy of that prayer. And he's going to drop a link to that in the chat if that's something you might be interested in using to practice this act of confession to God, confession of our sin. Because Psalm 130 tells us, right, that when we're in over our heads with sin, we can go to God. We can ask for mercy. So the psalm also tells us that when we're in over our heads with sin, we can wait confidently for God's forgiveness. We can wait confidently for God's forgiveness. In verse 3, we're told that if God decided to keep track of our sins, no one would escape judgment. The purpose of verse 3 is to help us get clear on what a sorry state we're in if our holiness depends on our ability. We're left knowing that we're completely at the mercy of God. And verse 4 tells us that relying completely on the mercy of God is a really good place to be. Verse 4 begins with the word, but. Listen, anytime that word follows an announcement of what we deserve because of our sins is good news. If God kept a record of our sins, we'd be in trouble. But the psalm tells us that's not what God does. God is not a tyrant. God is not going to abandon us to judgment. God is not writing down a list of everything we do wrong so he can hold it against us. In fact, that would be the opposite of who God is. Micah 7:19 tells us what God is really like. Micah 7:19 says, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Instead of counting our sin, God's throwing it into the sea. instead of keeping his eye on the list of our wrongs, he throws that list in the garbage. If God kept account of our sin, we'd be in trouble. But with God, instead, there's forgiveness. What good news. Harbor family, hear me. God is not keeping track of your sin. God is not looking down at you, disappointed. Psalm 103:12 tells us that God takes our sin off of us and puts it as far as the east is from the west. So the psalmist and we can throw himself at the mercy of God because he knows God's character. He knows that God will forgive because it's in his very nature. He knows that God is not only a just God, he's a loving and forgiving God. The second part of verse 4 tells us why God continues to forgive us with this phrase, that you may be feared. Now, when we read that word, we might think, oh, God wants us to be afraid of him. But in this context, that's not what the word fear means. Fear really means like overcome with awe. The goal when we experience the undeserved, amazing grace of God is that we would be so very overwhelmed that we would respond with worship. God wants us to follow him and obey him, not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for what he's done for us. What God wants is for us to look like the woman who anointed Jesus' feet. In Luke 7, we read the story of a woman who was so grateful for what Jesus had done for her that she burst into a dinner party and poured an expensive bottle of perfume on his feet and then dried his feet with her hair. Her gratitude from the way Jesus loved her and forgave her led to this outrageous act of worship. Forgiveness from God is intended to leave us absolutely astounded at God's love and grace so that we have no other reaction but to worship him, to obey him. I sometimes tell people that I love to remember my sin. That's weird, Katie. I love to remember the times I heard God's voice and did the opposite. The times I yelled at my kids in frustration when it wasn't their fault, when I was a jerk to Jeremy, the times I was lazy, the times I gossiped instead of going right to the person I had a problem with. Why? Well, when I remember how messed up I am on my own, it makes me all the more grateful for the way Jesus loves me. And not only does he love me, he invites me to tell his story, to share his gospel. See, honesty about our sin allows us the opportunity to experience the depth and breadth of God's grace and then to respond authentically in worship. And this psalmist knows it. He's experienced God's forgiveness before and he's confident he will experience it again. So this psalmist, instead of doing more and trying harder, instead of reading a self-help book about how to sin less, instead of trying to pull himself up by his bootstraps, this psalmist waits. Verses 5 and 6 say, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. In these verses, there are two verbs, wait and hope. These verbs are synonyms. They both mean waiting with confident expectations. This verse paints a picture of eager anticipation, of urgency, sitting on the edge of his chair. The psalmist, in the depths of despair, is waiting for the word of God. And while he waits, he's unsettled. He can't sleep. See, watchmen had nothing better to do but sit around and wait for morning to come. In the morning, the danger of the night passed. In the morning, the first sacrifice can be burned in the temple. In the morning, the watchmen can go home and get some rest. The psalmist is waiting just as intently for a word from God confirming his forgiveness. The psalmist is like Jacob, refusing to let go of the angel of the Lord until he's been blessed. He's like David, waiting for Nathan's word that God has forgiven him. like all Israel, as they waited to hear the priest declare their sins were forgiven on the Day of Atonement. This psalmist is like Zacchaeus, scrambling up a tree just for one glimpse of Jesus. The psalmist waits on God, and he waits confident that God will come through. Waiting without hope is pointless. Waiting without hope is lifeless. But when the psalmist waits, he has confidence in God's love and God's mercy. His confidence in God's faithfulness enables him to wait with hope for God's forgiveness. And we too can rest in the assurance that the God we worship is a God who forgives, so that when we are faced with sin, we don't need to do more and try harder. When we're faced with sin, we don't need to hide. When we're faced with sin, we can cry out to God for mercy and then wait confidently on his forgiveness. So the psalm invites us to acknowledge our sin and cry to God for mercy. Then the psalm invites us to wait confidently on God's forgiveness and to worship him in gratitude. And finally, Psalm 130 exhorts us to tell our story to others, inviting them to trust God for forgiveness too. Verse 7 begins with another imperative, another command. O Israel, hope in the Lord. The psalmist wants everyone he knows to experience that God is loyal in his love and generous in his redeeming. The word that's translated steadfast love in verse 7 is the Hebrew word hesed. Now, hesed is one of the most important words of the Hebrew Bible, so I want you to know what it means. Hesed is a word used to describe God, and it means loving kindness, faithfulness, mercy. It's committed feeling in action. It is the word used most often to describe God's affection towards his people. So here in the psalm, it's used even with a definite article, the word the, as though the psalmist is saying, God is the love. There's a Bible that I have read with my kids called the Jesus Storybook Bible. And Sally Lloyd-Jones, who wrote this, describes God's love as the never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. The psalmist wants all of Israel to know that God's love is unchanging, that God is committed to his people. And not only does he love his people, but he has an overflowing amount of redemption for them. Now, redemption is one of those kind of churchy words that sometimes we like forget. What does that actually mean? But the word literally means, redemption means to gain possession of something in exchange for payment. So redemption, it's like having a coupon. Redeem this coupon for one free ice cream. When that word is used in scripture, it's like saying that God is buying us back from the depths of our sin, that he has an unending supply of collect one sinner coupons that he is happy to use over and over and over again to get us out of the mess we're in with our sin. The psalmist has experienced God's abundant supply of redemption, and he wants everyone else to know that it's available for them too. He says, look at me. I started in the depths, and now God has redeemed me and set me on the heights. If he can do it for me, hear me. If he can do it for me, he can do it for you. So in this way, Psalm 130 is teaching us these individual experiences of forgiveness we have reveal the nature of God and his ability to forgive everyone. Verse 8 tells us that these everyday experiences of God's forgiveness are foreshadowing a greater forgiveness to come. Verse 8 says, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The verb here is in the imperfect tense, meaning it hadn't happened yet. So the psalmist is pointing to a future time when God would provide a once and for all forgiveness. And the word all here, it means all. All. Every sin, big, small, past, present, secret, known, all sin. The psalmist is saying one day God will forgive every single sin. The psalmist is pointing to a day where sin and all its effects will be removed forever. The psalmist is drawing on God's character. He's saying, if God forgives sin and removes the effect of sin, then someday he must be planning on forgiving all of it. The forgiveness the psalmist has experienced has taught him something about God's character. And so he's looking forward to a day when the hold of sin will be done away with forever. In Harbor, we live on the other side of God's plan to do that. John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Ephesians 1:7 tells us that in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. So in Jesus, every sin was put to death on the cross. In Jesus, the way opened for forgiveness once and for all. And just as the people of Israel were awaiting the fulfillment of this once and for all forgiveness, now we're waiting for the fulfillment of the once and for all removal of sin's effects. The people of Israel were waiting for the coming of the Messiah, and the church today is waiting for him to return. As we wait, we're invited to wait like the psalmist, to wait with eager anticipation, to wait confident of God's ability to fix all that is broken, to redeem all that seems lost. And as we wait, we tell everyone we can the story of the God who loves us and forgives us. As we wait, we let our lives be a glimpse of the power of God. As we wait, we participate in small acts of redemption that point to the greater redemption coming. Every small act of forgiveness, every act of healing, every act of making things new points to a day that is coming when everything will be made new. Harbor, I want to challenge you to think about how you would tell someone your story. Have you ever taken the time to write down the story of what God has done in your life? I would love to hear those stories. I would love for us to be a church where we share those stories together. So if you want to share your story with me, or if you'd even be willing to share your story with the Harbor community, shoot me an email. My email is just katie@harborofhope.org. There's no E on Katie. But I would love to hear your story. And if you're up for it, I'd love to give you some time to share it. Because as we share our stories, as we tell people what God has done for us, we encourage others to see how loving and kind and merciful he is for themselves.